As I said, we're looking at now a second book by Dr. Wilkinson called Secrets of the Vine. He shares a story in that book, several stories, but one story about an experience he had being an individual who was unfamiliar with grapes and grapevines and how you produce grapes and all that kind of stuff. He shared a story about he and his wife decided that they wanted to move out of the city, and I believe they lived in California, I'm not sure where. They wanted to move out in more of a country, get a larger lot, a little bit more spacious, a little bit different, a little bit slower pace in life, and so they sure enough, they found a nice place, well manicured lawn with good landscaping and much larger lots in a more of a country setting, and so they decide that that's where they're going to move, and so they move out there. One of the most exciting things for him about the house was that on the common fence between his yard and the neighbor's yard, there was an enormous grapevine growing. And of course, and I do believe indeed it was California. Of course, California is a great place to grow grapes. And he was just thinking, man, my own grapevine. You know, I don't have to go to the store to buy grapes. You're going to have incredible grapes. He just said this grapevine was just absolutely running the entire length of the fence, just absolutely a lush grapevine, just covered with leaves and branches all over the place and tendrils. And he was really excited. He said, we hadn't been in the house very long, and I was standing in my bedroom, and I noticed outside of my bedroom I hear this snipping sound. And not sure what it was, but fearing that it might be something happening to the grapevine, he got dressed and went outside, and sure enough, the grapevine that was huge the day before was less than half its size now. And standing over it on the other side of the fence was his neighbor with these huge pair of scissors, these shears in his hands. And he was absolutely butchering, as he says, this what was originally a very lush grapevine. And so he said, having only met the neighbor and really not had much of a conversation with him up until this point, didn't want to go over and just jump on him, you know, and trying to hide his distress about the whole thing, you know, thinking, there goes all our grapes. He goes over and he just kind of starts a conversation with the neighbor. He says, so, you don't like grapes? And he said, oh, no, I love grapes. He said, so, this isn't a good grapevine then. He said, you're not from the country, are you? He said, not really. He said, do you like grapes? He says, how much do you know about grapes? He says, I know I like to eat them. And the man said, we've got a choice. He said, this is a grapevine that belongs to both of us. He says, we got a choice. We can, on the one hand, grow a beautiful grapevine, or on the other hand, we can have luscious grapes. He said, but we cannot have both. He said, if we're going to have what you want, which is luscious grapes, then we're going to have to make this grapevine look not so good. And that's what we saw. We saw last time that God, that we are, Jesus is the vine, and that we are the branches which produce the fruit on that vine. And that first of all, as Christians, God intervenes in our life through a thing called discipline, and it's a similar aspect to a grape tender. As he goes through the grapes, grape vineyard, he sees a new branch, and the tendency of a branch is not to grow up on the trellis. The branch that's growing on the trellis has been trained by the grape tender, the vine dresser, as it's called, as God, Jesus calls God the Father there in John chapter 15. He goes by and he finds a new branch that's running down along the ground, which is the tendency of all branches. He takes that branch. He doesn't lop it off. Instead, he cleans it, puts it in a bucket of water. He washes it up, and he makes it, and he holds it and wraps it up around the trellis to make it stay. And if it doesn't stay, the next time he comes through, he'll do the same thing until eventually this branch gets to the place where it can be fruitful. Otherwise, if it stays on the ground, it's going to get dirty, it's going to get blighted, and it's not going to bear fruit. So many of us understand what discipline is. In fact, if you don't understand what discipline is, you need to ask yourself if you're truly a Christian, because I'm telling you, the Father intervenes in a Christian's life in the way of discipline. He's a Father. That's the way He works. So what happens to us when we reach the stage where there's no more discipline, but where the need for a consistent discipline is less? My children aren't getting near as disciplined as they did when they were younger. Now, they're getting disciplined. They are still disciplined in their life, but not near the kind of discipline and not near for the number of things that they need. It seemed like if they had a choice about anything when they were at a certain age, they would choose the wrong thing. And that's the way it is for a young Christian. at a certain point in our age spiritually, we have the capability of doing nothing but choosing the wrong stuff. We go right back to the old lifestyle that we know. We have a tendency, as I said, to grow along the ground, and God comes through and He disciplines us. Eventually we figure it out. At least some of us you wonder, you know, don't you? We eventually figure it out. That's not a good thing. God's going to stop that. It's going to hurt, maybe more, the next time I get down there, so I'm not going to do it again. So there's need for less discipline. So what happens to those of us who, and let's read it, verses 1 and 2, and just to refresh our memory of what's going on here. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." He literally lifts it up. He takes it off the ground. So what if we're past that stage? What happens to us? Notice, continuing in verse 2. "And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes so that it will bear more fruit." I'm not at a stage in my life where I'm producing no fruit because God has intervened in discipline out of love. I'm at a stage where I'm bearing fruit. So what happens now? Does God leave me alone? Oh, no. In fact, what you're going to find is that as you age, as a branch ages, the tending of the branch becomes even more intense by the vine dresser. The vine dresser, for instance, doesn't prune a new branch. All he does is clean it and lift it up. Once it's to a lifted position where it's capable of producing fruit and is producing fruit, only then does he actually cut it, does he shear it. And as the branch ages, he shears it. Here's the bad news, or the good news that you don't want to hear. He shears it even more. And more. And we're going to see that explanation in just a second from a horticultural standpoint. Understand something. God despises a mediocre crop almost as much as He does no crop at all. For instance, Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus says, "So then, because," to the Laodicean church, "because you are lukewarm, you are neither cold," you're not producing any fruit, "nor hot," you're not producing a lot of fruit. What does he say? "I will vomit you out of my mouth." And that is the new international version. The word vomit actually is the best rendition of that word. Not just spit or spew. It's a convulsive thing. The word literally means to vomit. Understand that God despises mediocre crop more than he does, as much as he does almost a no crop at all. There are three reasons for this. At least three reasons. Number one, it was not what you were created for in Christ Jesus. To produce some fruit, but not much fruit, is not why He saved you and left you here. He left us here to produce much fruit. Look at verse 5. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me." That's the purpose of Christianity. That is the Christian life. If you want to live the Christian life, you have to abide in the Savior. "He who abides in me and I in him bears" what? "Much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." He doesn't want you to do nothing, and he really doesn't want you just to do something. He wants you to bear much fruit. So number one reason why God doesn't like mediocre crop, because it's not what you're created to be in Christ Jesus. Number two, it doesn't bring God glory. Verse 8. "By this my Father," Jesus says, "is glorified that you bear not some fruit, but much fruit, so that you will be my disciples," or literally, "so that you show yourselves to be my disciples." It's a show. What are you here for? You're here just to do your own stuff? No, He left you here. Now, you maybe think you are. He left you here so that you could demonstrate that God changes lives. And that God is powerful, and so that the people who live in this world can see the gospel actually lived out in a life. That's your purpose for being here. You don't have any other purpose. You're here to bear fruit. The third reason why God doesn't like a mediocre crop is because it can be counterfeited. The devil counterfeits, to a certain level, good works. Ask a Mormon how moral they are. They are a demonic counterfeit. They do not believe Jesus is Savior, and I don't care what they do good, they are not Christian. They are relegated to a position of Protestant. They're called a Protestant by our United States government, which is, they're protesting the fact that Jesus hung on the cross and died for our sins. They are, in that sense, a Protestant. That He is the Son of God, they're protesting that, yes. They are a Protestant in that sense. Protestant for us was just protesting the wrongs of the medieval church. That's what actually Protestant means, and they're not that at all. It can be easily counterfeited. See, what happens is if you produce a mediocre crop from a distance, you look good. You're like that grapevine in Dr. Wilkinson's yard. From a distance to an untrained eye, you look good. That is a healthy grapevine over there. But when you get over to actually see it, what's a grapevine for anyway? I can get leaves off of any plant. I can get branches and wood off of any plant. The purpose of a grapevine is to produce fruit, specifically grapes. So I get over there at a distance, it looks like a good grapevine. I get over there and there is an underwhelming crop. Not the purpose of that grapevine. Not the purpose of it. Mediocrity, among other things, can be counterfeited. So God wants you in every way to show that you are His disciple. And how do you do that? By producing much fruit, that which cannot be counterfeited. Living a life that is disproportional to who you really are. The effectiveness of it, that is. You're like that lush, rambling vine that looks good at a distance but has relatively little fruit. So how does God bring us to a place of fruitfulness? How does He do it? Well, He prunes us, as it says here in verse 2. He thins us. It sounds like a weight loss program. He reduces us. It is, in a spiritual sense. It is a weight loss program. He cuts off the things that we don't need. If our goal is to produce fruit, He intervenes into our lives to remove things that can keep the fruit from producing. Our natural tendency, listen, is not to produce fruit. It's not. Let me show you. I'll show you an example of that because it's true also in the horticultural world. Now, Jesus, of course, was down in the Kidron Valley when He's giving this speech to them here in John chapter 15. More than likely, even though He's dealing with several fishermen in the group and several others who may not necessarily be vine tenders because they grew up in a country, Israel, which even today is full of vineyards, they much more understood the whole concept of a vineyard and how a vine dresser deals with a vineyard or deals with a vine and with the branches on it than probably anybody here. Anybody here have any experience in grapes? All the way in the back. And you're from Indiana too, aren't you? Dave, aren't you from Indiana? So you got two Indiana boys. Nobody else here. Nobody else here has any experience other than eating them. I love to eat them. I have not had any experience. One experience I had, I shared with you last time, was a neighbor across the street when I lived at the former church. And I never understood, I do now, I understand why the plant didn't produce very good grapes. But I never understood then, because we would just water the heck out of that thing, but it would just really disappoint you. Since most of us do not understand grapes, we need to get to a certain understanding. Here's the understanding. The most important thing about a grapevine is to understand that they do not naturally produce an overwhelming crop of grapes. They have to be consistently tended. They have to be consistently tended. In order to tend them, you have to go against their natural tendency. The natural tendency of every grapevine, in the literal sense and in the spiritual sense, that's you and me, the branches of that grapevine, that is. Their natural tendency is to favor growth over more grapes. That is, growing more wood and more leaves and more tendrils and more length. Their natural tendency is growth over grapes. And from a distance, it may look like impressive growth, but again, up close, it reveals an underwhelming harvest. And this is why the vine dresser cuts away unnecessary shoots and runners. No matter how vigorous, no matter how good. Now, I've not raised grapes, but I've raised a garden, and what we would do is we would plant two or three seeds in a hole, and then those two or three seeds, or we would plant a whole bunch in a row, and then you would go back, and you got 150 healthy young plants. You got to weed that down to 20 or less. And you're looking at them thinking, well, I'll go through and choose the sick ones first, and you do that, and you come back, and you still have 100. What do you do then? You got to just cover your eyes and just start cutting. You got to just nail the ones that, you know, maybe that one's the one that was going to produce 500 tomatoes. Who knows? And this one you just left, you don't even know. All you got to do is you got to cut back. And that's the same way the vine dresser does. No matter how vigorous the growth is, he will trim it back because the only purpose of a branch is to bear fruit. A vine dresser doesn't care if it has leaves on it. He doesn't care if it grows very far at all or how thick the wood is on it. He does not care. Because the purpose of the branch on the vine is to bear fruit. It has absolutely no other purpose. For the believer, rampant growth represents those preoccupations and priorities that, while not necessarily wrong in our lives, are inhibiting growth. They're inhibiting fruit, actually. They keep us from significant ministry for God. And so God will come through and remove things that may not necessarily be wrong at all in your life. They may be moral, they may even be godly, but are they in the way of what God really wants for you? That's the question. That's the question. He may remove from you or take you out of situations that you really want to be in and you really don't have a problem, and neither does anybody else. What is He aiming you at? Productivity. And He will sacrifice, and I hope you are willing to sacrifice things for the sake of productivity. Now this brings us to a very revealing question about our hearts. What do we really want? You want to live a life of mediocrity, producing fruit, yes, but not that much fruit for the kingdom. Or on the other hand, do you want to live a life of abundance for His kingdom, taking one mina, as we saw last time, and turning it into ten? The answer to that question is determined, again, that tells us where your heart is. If your heart is to be super abundant, as Christ has called us to be and what He's left us here to be, then you are, listen, you are asking for the shears. You're asking for God to intervene in your life, to cut away things that you love, that you like, that you would prefer to keep, things that you would prefer to do, places you'd prefer to go. If you really want abundance in your life, then you're asking Him to come in and cut out things that you're going to miss. You will. If that's your heart and prayer to God, again, you're asking for the shears, a vine dresser, a grape tender, shears a plant, a grapevine, for four specific reasons. Number one, probably most obvious, to remove that which is dead and dying. Number two, to make sure sunlight gets to all the branches. He prunes for that reason. Number three, to increase the size and quality of the fruit. Because a vine will, the tendency is to invest in wood and leaves over against grapes. And so the vine dresser's mentality is, if I cut back more wood and leaves, there's more energy for grapes. And that's how it works. Again, I've not grown vines, but I've grown tomatoes. And what I would do with the tomato, I would trim them, I would make them look absolutely horrible, especially right when they're about to put on. What I found out, how many of you have grown tomatoes? There's probably a lot more people. What I found just from trial and error, more error than, you know, anything else, was, you know, the first, you know, you're put out your tomatoes and everything's growing and everything's good and they put on blooms, and the first set of blooms, almost 100% of them fall off. So disappointing. I mean, you've been waiting for these things. I mean, I could eat a tomato almost as much as I could eat a grape. I absolutely love a vine ripened, even not HEB, they call it a vine ripened. Wouldn't touch that thing with a 10-foot pole. Once you've had a vine ripened tomato, you'll know what they are and you'll never go back. You can smell them. They're in the house. They have a bouquet, if you will. They can really smell. The first set of flowers drop off. What I found is if I went through and cut off almost every leaf on my tomato, they wouldn't fall off. Those flowers would stick because the tomato plant is still thinking growth. It's putting on, not that you can't cut off everything, because it's got to have photosynthesis. So don't go in and just completely wipe out. It's not giving horticultural advice here. I just found that out. If you whacked off especially almost 100% of the bottom limbs, I mean, like if a tomato plant's this tall and you cut off from here down every limb, then the top limbs would really, really put on, and a lot of your original blooms would stay. And it's the same mentality that the vine dresser has. He's going to cut away stuff that you really think. I mean, I've cut off limbs off a tomato plant thinking, man, that could be 10 tomatoes hanging on that thing. Well, if you want 10 tomatoes somewhere else, maybe you get 20 somewhere else if you cut off those 10. So anyway, the fourth reason why a vine dresser comes in and cuts off and prunes branches is to encourage new fruit to develop, so that the original fruit becomes all that it can be, and so that new fruit also that can develop. Our Father, the ultimate vine dresser, is guided by similar principles to make room for the kind of abundance He created us for. He cuts away parts of our lives that drain otherwise precious time and energy from what is truly important. That's what He does. Not necessarily bad stuff. In fact, it may be good stuff. It's just not the best stuff. And so He comes in He doesn't work against your will, by the way. You have to be willing for this. Well, to some degree he will. To some degree he works against your will, and I've experienced that. But oftentimes, if you really want abundant growth, you're going to have to be in agreement with what he does. God, come into my life and take anything out that is in disagreement and that is not in the direction of the ministry that you have for me and the abundant crop that you really want to see in my life. Well, that's a big statement. You're asking for a lot, if that's your heart. But the benefit of that statement and agreeing with God working in your life is immeasurable. Immeasurable in this life, and it will be in the life to come. Be careful when you say that you want a life of abundance. Because you may lose things that are dear to you. You may stop things that you love to do. You may have to. You may have to go places you don't want to go and do things you don't want to do. You're asking for the shears. Discipleship is very costly. Just because you're a Christian does not make you a disciple. Jesus made that very plain. Christianity is free. Discipleship is costly. In fact, he says, if you're not willing to give up everything, you cannot be my disciple. And that's my interpretation of it, but actually he literally says that. If you're not willing to give up everything, he may not ask you to give up everything, but if you're not willing to, then you cannot be his disciple. Discipleship is very expensive. That is ultimately where he's pushing you to. Why? Because a disciple, as it says there in verse 8, is one who bears much fruit. We show ourselves to be his disciples by the bearing of this much fruit that comes out of our lives through God working in us through the Holy Spirit. If discipline is about sin, God intervenes in our life to remove sin from us that keeps us from producing fruit. When the branch gets dirty and blighted, God lifts it up through discipline. Then listen, pruning is about self. Pruning is about self. If discipline is about sin, then pruning is about self. It's about removing the things that are just inwardly focused and that have no real purpose. They're not bad things, but they have no real fruit for eternity, or they don't have the best fruit for eternity. In pruning, God asks you to let go of things that you would otherwise love to keep. But he asks you to let go of those things for his kingdom purposes and for your ultimate good. If necessary, God is willing to risk you misunderstanding him when he does that. God removes things, and I can think of many instances in my life where things just... I came to the point where I realized that certain things were just over for me. They weren't bad things for me. My life in that general area was over. I was called to ministry when I was 17. But I grew up hunting and fishing with an absolute vengeance. By the time I was 17, I had won several fishing tournaments. I was good. I'm still good. I just don't play as hard. But there was literally no one that I could not outfish. And I mean, including my father, my brother only probably because he wasn't near as dedicated as I was. I even got a degree. My undergraduate is in fish from Texas A&M University. I know a lot about fish. I can approach it from a scientific perspective and from an experiential perspective. And I love boats and I love all those things. I love hunting and all those things. And I have, for now 17 years almost, blame the fact that I'm not as good of a hunter and fisherman on the fact that I got married and had kids. That is technically not true. My wife is more than willing for me to do whatever I want to. The reason why I'm not near as good is because I've just had to simply leave those things behind. Not that I can't fish and can't hunt, but I can't do it like I did because that's not the direction God has for my life. It gets in the way of the abundance that God wants to see in my life. And so I had to realize at a certain point this things had to go to the wayside. I'm still in mourning, trust me, over that. I would absolutely love to be. If you walked into my garage today, you would see that I have probably, how many hunting fishing poles? About 60. I have about 60 fishing poles and other apparatus stuff from accumulation of years and... if I got all my stuff together and put it in a boat, you're looking at thousands and thousands of dollars worth of equipment and other things that I really, for the most part, don't use. I use a few things here and there, and I really don't use it. My boat is sitting in the front yard right now without even a prop on it. I'm not even in the water. But why is that? Because God takes the things that are not necessary in your life and begins to prune them away. He didn't stop me completely from fishing or hunting, but he stopped my pursuit of it, I guess you could say, as it was. And I had to say goodbye to those things. Why? Because I really want God to be honored in my life. I really want my life to matter and count for something. And whatever's in the way of it, I want it gone. As sad as it may be, as big a funeral as it may be for me, I want to say goodbye to it, and I want to bury it, and I want to see it gone. Remember, when God called His disciples, Jesus called the disciples, He called them right in the middle of stuff that they did. They were down fishing. They were down, it wasn't just their passion, it was also their income. And He says, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. It says they left everything. In fact, that particular story, they had just brought in a huge load of fish. He said, put out a little bit farther and put out your nets, and they brought in this incredible load of fish. And Peter, being the fisherman, the only way you get to a fisherman's heart is to really show him that you're powerful. And you can make the sun stop, and you can make the wind stop. He doesn't care. But if you bring in a big haul of fish, now that touches his heart, touches him very deeply. Peter falls on his knees and says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And then he pulls this whole, as I understand it, they pull the whole net up on the beach, leave everything, and go follow him. A very important thing there to understand. He's removing things out of their life. Why? Because it was wrong? No. It was their income. Nothing wrong with feeding your family and doing these things. Jesus said, I have a different direction for you. And maybe that'd be a question I would ask you. Are you willing to allow God to take you in a different direction for the sake of abundance? For the sake of abundance. He's willing to risk you misunderstanding His methods and motives. Be careful, though, not to confuse discipline with pruning. Discipline is about sin. Pruning is about self. Not necessarily wrong. You may be doing everything right and God comes in and wipes off a big clump. It is not because you are sinning. That's why I'd be very careful back to the whole story of Job. Job was not sinning. God was pruning, but Job was not sinning. Job went through some really difficult things and had nothing to do with sin. Now, you may be going through some difficult things because of sin. And that remains to be questioned between you and God. It's not for me or anyone else to say. So the first thing I need to ask when I'm going through a difficult time is it because I'm not doing what God wants me to do? But that shouldn't be my last question. It should be one of many different options. Maybe I am doing everything that He wants me to do, and God is just simply removing things out of my life that He doesn't want, that I can be more productive for Him. So be sure and don't confuse the two. Did you know, and I said this before, that vine growers prune their vines more intensely as they age? They do. As a vine ages, pruning, it wouldn't seem like, though, to us laymen possibly, that pruning would need to be more intensive as a vine ages. It would seem like as it ages, you would need to prune it less and less. I mean, you've started off, you've had to whack off big clumps, but now it ought to be where the branch is at the place of real fruitfulness. Actually, it's the opposite that's true. As a branch ages, pruning has to become more intensive. Here's one horticultural bulletin. It says this, quote, a vine's ability to produce fruit increases with age. That only stands to reason. But, it says, without intensive pruning, the plant weakens and its crop diminishes. Here's what he says. The mature branches must be pruned hard to achieve maximum yield. A mature branch has the capabilities of producing more fruit than any other branch on the vine. But in order to get it to the place where it really produces, it has to be pruned very, very hard. Very, very close. Very, very, very close. Are you a mature branch? How many of you here have been a Christian for 30 years or more? Uh-huh. How many of you have been Christians for 40 years or more? That's my age. That's how old I am in a week. I would say you're a mature branch. Most of the things that I've talked about, discipline and pruning, you are familiar with. You have been through them several rounds, many, many rounds. You have watched your kids go through those rounds, and you're watching your grandkids go through those rounds. And so to a certain degree, what I'm saying to you isn't anything new. It's just simply bringing things together that you've always known or that you've known for a very long time. When Jesus came to His disciples and really explained to them what discipleship really meant, He had a number of them that turned back. I don't mean among the 12. I mean among this. There was more than 12 that followed Him. There was quite a large crowd. Quite a big chunk of them turned back. The ones that didn't turn back, though, that were willing to undergo the discipline and the pruning that it took to be a disciple, they turned the world upside down. They were willing to endure what it took. Whatever it takes, I don't care what you're asking of me. I don't care what you want to remove from my life. This was the attitude of the disciples. You remove it and you do it because I want to do what you've called me to do. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and we have no one else here to follow. And so they followed him, and they literally turned the world upside down. Is that what you want? To make such a difference with your life that it is disproportional to really who you are. As they say, if they really knew you, they would be absolutely, utterly amazed that you're able to pull off the things that you do or the fruit that comes out of your life because of it. If you want that, then Jesus can do that in your life. In fact, the potential for being as good as any of the disciples were, it sits in every side, inside of every one of us. That is, they are not special people. They are special in the sense that they were willing to allow Jesus to do whatever he wanted to with their lives. That's the only thing that made them special. When you look at their lives, look at a Peter, look at a John, look at a Paul. Was there potential in those lives? I mean, these guys were not people you would have chosen. They were not excellent leaders. They were not powerful. They were not wealthy. They were not influential. They were not, in some cases, educated at all. And yet Jesus Christ, through them, turned the world upside down. Why? Because of their potential? No, because of his potential in them. He is potentially anything he wants to be in you if you will allow him to be those things through you. It is his gifts, his calling, his empowering, his feeling that carries out the thing, not us. We look at an individual and we see skills and abilities, that's fine. But understand, a lot of times those skills and abilities will get in the way actually of the power of God. Paul, although we could look at him and say, well, he was an educated, probably had the equivalent of a doctorate in ministry, had lots of experience, was a pretty good speaker, pretty good writer, pretty smart guy. He had to throw it all away. He had to throw it all away and realize that it's only the power of God. In fact, God gave him a physical problem, allowed him to be sick for the majority of his ministry, as I understand it, so that God could be powerful through him. He says, I will exalt all the more my weaknesses that the power of God may be demonstrated in me. It's all about the power of God. Paul was a man who was very closely pruned, and that's the reason why he was as fruitful as he was. If that is your heart in prayer, then we need to discuss what mature pruning is. Mature pruning, immature pruning, the pruning will intensify as God's shears cut closer and closer to who you are. It's not a matter of taking things away. It's a matter of making rooms for things that God really wants in your life. That's what it is. As these shears cut closer and closer to your life, in mature pruning, God puts us through tests. They have nothing to do with sin. They have everything to do with proving us, maturing us, growing us, producing not just a little bit of fruit and not just a lot of fruit, but an absolute abundance of fruit, way past our capacity or ability to produce. An example of this, there are several in the Scriptures in which this kind of idea is stated, but this is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You should be familiar with this verse. Paul says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." God will allow you to be put through a test. Has nothing to do with sin. Has everything to do with cutting off the things in you that he does not want. As you go through trials, anybody here been through a trial? Holy cow, shouldn't even ask that question, should we? You've been through trials. Have you ever noticed that when you go through a difficult time, how focused your priorities get? Stuff that mattered yesterday does not matter today. Not one hill of beans. Why is that? That process. It says in 1 Peter that he who has suffered in the body is through with sin. Through with it. Is that possible in this life? Completely, totally? I don't think so. But to a great, very great, large degree, yes. Speaking as Peter does here in 1 Peter to people who are undergoing great persecution, he says, you know what? The good thing about your persecution is once you suffered in the body for the sake of Christ, you don't go back to those old things that you used to do. You're done. Why would I go back to that? Having experienced this higher level of the comfort that comes in the midst of trials and difficulties from Jesus Christ, I'm ready to progress on to some other level. And you just sneer at the stuff that used to trip you up before. He's moving you in the direction of greater abundance, trying to provide room. The ultimate question, the testing of your faith and trials and hardships that we go through, may not have anything to do with sin and everything to do with the question of, do you trust me? Do you trust me? I remember the first time the trials actually entered my life, and it was actually as I graduated from high school and went away to college. It was the first time where I had to take the faith that had been taught to me, and lived in front of me by my parents and by my church family. I had to take that faith and now try it out. Moved away with my brother. We went away to school. We started work. What do we truly believe? Well, that's when the rubber hits the road, right? Are they going to go to church? Are they going to get involved in ministry? Are they going to get involved in Bible study? Are they going to go their own way? All those questions begin to be answered. What do I really believe? That's the first time where I ever started having to answer my own questions. What do I really believe about this? Is God really faithful? Does God really come through? How do you really know? It is not enough, not just because I say it, it is not enough from the perspective of God for you just to believe something because some preacher or teacher taught it to you. God wants you to know it by experience. Does God come through when a person is in need financially? How are you going to know unless you go through it? Does God come through when a person is in need physically? How are you going to know? Or when they're mourning, or when they're in difficulty, or when they're going through trials. How are you going to know that God comes through those things unless you actually go through those things yourself? It's one thing for me to say, I believe it because so-and-so said it, and I believe the Word of God. It's another thing altogether for me to say, I believe it because I went through it. You can't talk me out of that position. Tell me what you believe or don't believe, and I'm just going to say, bleh. I don't care what you think. I went through it. I know. You see, the testing of your faith, which produces perseverance, ultimately leading to maturity and producing this great harvest, being done and gotten rid of the things that are in the way and focusing on the things that really matter. Have you ever realized that the test of your faith really doesn't test anything unless it pushes you past your last test? You think about it, your teacher in school never gave you two tests in the same, you know, you took one test, you made a C on it, she doesn't give you the same test next week. Next week, she's going to give you an altogether different test that's in addition to that test you made a C on. It's the same way it is in life. God gave you a test, and you passed it. The next test, listen, is going to be harder. It's going to push you, it may be not harder, it's going to push you in a different area. It's going to work on a different part of your life. It is not a test unless it tests you further than your last test. It absolutely doesn't make any sense if it were that way. This is why pruning often lasts longer and goes further than you may think is reasonably fair. Again, God is willing for you. He's willing to allow you to misinterpret His motives in order to push you to a place of great harvest. He deeply does care about you, even though sometimes it seems like the things that He does or allows in your life seem cruel. But He very much is interested in something that you're going to be very grateful for when all things are said and done. And so He will allow you to be put through tests. You never know how much we really trust God until we're really put to it. For instance, does God deliver His faithful from a fiery furnace? You say yes. How are you going to know? Get yourself thrown in. That's how you're going to know. Does God defeat a Goliath at the hands of a weakling? Yes. Why? Because you read the Bible, but you're not going to know until you step out on the field with a stone and a sling in your hand. You follow me? Do you know, do you believe that God will tear down walls at the sound of a bunch of trumpets? Yes, because you read it in the Bible, because you stepped out into the field and started blowing a trumpet, you see. It's not until you allow God to push you to a place of where you're totally dependent upon Him that you're going to really realize what He's all about. God is a God who really does come through, who really is powerful, whose eyes do search to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose hearts are completely His, just like the Scripture says. But how will you know those things unless you allow yourself to go through them? You see, that's the way God works in our lives. He's allowing us to go through these things so that our faith matures, so that we're the place where we produce a great abundance of fruit. How will the world see God's power unless we allow ourselves to be put in a position where that requires His power to get us through it? See, we're all about options. I don't mind me putting in a situation where I've got options. I got this option, that option. If God doesn't come through, then I have other options. What about being put in the place where if God doesn't come through, you have no other options? See, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where both you and the world find out that there is a real God out there. And not until then. If they can write it off onto something else, then, well, then they will. But if they can't write it off anything else, well, they try to anyway, nonetheless. But you won't. You know. You know what he was doing. You know how he went through, and you'll never be able to be back down from that. So how can we know, in conclusion, exactly where God is pruning in our lives? I happen to believe that since Jesus went out of his way to explain this whole idea of a grapevine and the fact that the Father prunes us, I happen to believe that he doesn't want us to be this whole pruning thing to be a mystery to us. In fact, I believe, not only through the Scripture, but also through experience, that he wants us not only to be aware of where he's pruning, but to participate with him in it, to be in agreement with him. In fact, that's the best thing that you and I can do, to walk in agreement with him as he is lopping off things in our life that are not necessarily bad, but things that we don't need that are getting in the way of the most productive ministry that God has called us and led us to be a part of. I believe that we can be a part of that, and we got to ask ourselves the question. Well, you remember growing up when you would fall and hurt yourself and you come in crying to your mom, one of the first questions she would ask you is, where does it hurt? And that's a good question to ask. If you want to know where God's pruning your life, ask yourself that question. Where does it hurt? Where does it hurt? Where am I being touched by the things of God in my life? That's a place, more than likely, where God is pruning, where he's lurching. Where it hurts, it's saying, pay attention here. Pay attention to this spot. Recall a story of David, how God used pain and exile and the pursuit of Saul, a demon-possessed man, to teach David many things, things that would turn him into the greatest king that Israel, until this point, has ever had on the earth. 1 Samuel, let's turn there, chapter 25. We're going to look at a story that took place in the midst of this testing and trial time. Was David not a good man? Certainly he was. Was David a man who trusted God? Yes, he was. But once this trial period was over, he was a man who all the more trusted God, who all the more was capable of producing the fruit that God had called him to. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now, David, of course, is a giant killer. He's a national hero. He is anointed king. Not just did he know that he was anointed king, but the majority of Israel apparently knew that he had been anointed king, all the while Saul still sitting on the throne. Saul knew this as well. Saul was literally paranoid, schizophrenic, demonically so. And he was pursuing David, if you'll recall. Now, of course, David was the choice of God. David was the favorite of God. David was the anointed of God. He was all these wonderful things. And yet there was a period of time, years in his life, when it didn't look like God's favor was on him at all. David went through some really, really rough times. It didn't look like at all that the promises of God were going to be fulfilled in David's life. It looked like God, that David had fallen from grace, if you will, that David was no longer in favor with God. There was a certain point in his life in which everything he put his hand to prospered. He goes out to fight Goliath as a young boy and kills him. He goes out and leads Israel's troops on battle after battle. He's prosperous every single time. Nothing that he can do. Saul is trying to trip him up, and so he tells David, I'll give you my daughter in marriage. And David decides, I'm not going to have a daughter given to me. So he goes out and kills 1,000 Philistines. And that is the price that he gives to Saul. I'm not going to take her for free. I'll buy her, if you will, from you at the price of Israel's enemies. He was an incredible man. Absolutely everything that he did prospered. And yet there came a place in which everything seemed to go south on him, and every day you think it seems like it's gone south far enough. It seemed like it could go just south a little bit further. And one of the cases, probably one of the lowest places in David's life during that time of trial, was a time in which he was out in the wilderness of Judea in an area called Mount Carmel. There's two Mount Carmels in Israel. One is way up north on the edge of the Valley of Armageddon. That's the Mount Carmel of Elijah, where he killed the 500 prophets of Baal in Ashtoreth. That's one Mount Carmel. There's another Mount Carmel that's down on the Dead Sea, almost on the Dead Sea, in the wilderness of Judea. And so David and his men, several hundred, are down there hiding from Saul, who's pursuing their lives. You know, every time he gets a chance, he's trying to kill them, and he's chasing them everywhere. They've been down there hiding. Now, David has been doing things for the people of the area of the wilderness of Judea. Any army that comes up to fight against them, he goes out and defeats these people. He goes out in raids and among the Moabites and the Edomites and the different people down in the area of the Sinai Peninsula in that area. He goes and makes raids against the enemies of Israel. Even though he's being pursued by Israel's king and Israel's army, he's still fighting for Israel. He goes and makes these raids and conquers and kills these people, and he brings back the spoils and he gives them to the people of Judea. What do the people of Judea do in turn? They get Saul on the horn and say, "Hey, we know where David is. He just came through and gave us a bunch of sheep." They do nothing but stab him in the back. And these are his relatives now. He's a Judean, ultimately from Bethlehem, but he's a Judean. He's of the tribe of Judah. So they're doing nothing but stabbing him in the back. He's down in this area of Mount Carmel, and he's doing what he's always done. Every time he goes anywhere, anybody that's in that area finds out that David is a good man and that he absolutely requires his men to do nothing but good things. And anybody that works in their area have their protection. A shepherd with his flock, a woman with her children, anybody on a journey had the protection of David and his men because he's going to stand up for what's right and what's just, and that's just who he is. That's his heart. He's in the area of Carmel, and there happens to be a wealthy man who lives there by the name of Nabal. You hear the word in the book of Proverbs that says, you know, it talks about a fool. Actually, the word Nabal means a scorner. It's worse than a fool. That's literally what the word, his name is also a word in the Hebrew that means the worst person that he could possibly be. You imagine your mama naming you that name. Well, he was a bad kid, apparently. I don't know, but he turned out to be no better of a man. Nabal is in every way a Nabal. He is just a scorner. He's a fool. He's everything, but he happens to have a lot of wealth. And David had been living, as I said, in the area of Carmel, and it happens to be the place where Nabal's shepherds are keeping his flocks, sheep, and goats, and everything else. David, out of the goodness of his heart, offers protection to these people. No better fighters in all of Israel than David and his men. The exploits of David and his men are absolutely amazing. I would encourage you to read the last chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. Some of his men, it's epic type of things that they would do. Some of his men single-handedly killing 500 of the enemy in a battle. Can you imagine that? I mean, you watch these, you know, there's a lot of movies out recently, like my kids like, and I like the one called Lord of the Rings, which is a Tolkien thing, and it goes a little bit to the extreme, but you've got some guys in there who are expert swordsmen and expert archers and stuff like that. But nothing compared to, even the amazing stuff that you can do with Hollywood, nothing compared to the fighting men of David. These guys were unbelievable killers. When they say, "You're an enemy, plan your funeral. I don't care who you are or what you've got." In hand-to-hand combat, they are the very best. The best among them all is David. Absolutely fierce. He says in the book of Psalms, he says, "With the Lord's help, I can pursue an army." Why do you know that? Because he did it, brother. Single-handedly. Fierce. Didn't care. Unbelievable. So when he says somebody's going to die, they're going to die. And actually, that's what happens here. He is protecting the shepherds and the flocks of Nabal. And then at a certain time, during the harvest time, they have this huge party, as everyone did. They always threw a big party. When the money comes in, you know, if you've been a farmer in agriculture, you know, money only comes in a certain time of the year. And when money comes in, that's the best time. And the rest of the year, you know, you're scrimping and saving. Well, money's coming in. And David says, because he's starving, he and his men are in bad shape, have no income, have no way of getting food. They're living in the wilderness of Israel, which doesn't grow plants hardly at all. They're going to go down, he says, during the harvest time, maybe this man's heart is merry enough where he would share some of his stuff with us. So he sends a couple of his servants down, a couple of his men down, to ask Nabal permission if they couldn't possibly get some of the leftovers, more or less, of this great festive time. And Nabal answers him with scorn, as is his name. Look at verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse?" Notice he knows who he is. How does he know his dad? He knows who David is, an absolute national hero. But he's been for several years in pursuit of Saul and has kind of fallen out of grace of the nation. "Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master," speaking about David running from Saul. "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers, and give it to men when I do not know where they are from. And so David's young men turned their heels and went back, and they came and told it the words to David. And then David says to his men, every man gird on your sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Actually, I misquoted there about how many there were. You got 600 men here along with David. Any single one of them you would not want to face, even with an army. They're just absolutely fierce individuals. He says there's going to be blood let today. So what's going to happen today? There's going to be blood today. There's not going to be a single male of Nabal, as he swore, live. And believe me, if there was a person who could carry it out, it was David and his men. They're going to do it. But, I mean, what has happened to David here? What has happened to David is you're witnessing here scripturally a very close pruning process of a mature believer, pruning away things of self. David takes a direct hit here in a very sore spot, his pride. His pride has been injured very greatly at this point. And especially at this point, he takes a direct hit. Not only his pride, but his sense of justice and his sense of fairness. He essentially says, here I am being good to everyone, and especially to this Nabal, and I've risked my life for him and many other who are nothing but ingrates, so somebody's going to pay. So that's exactly what he's headed to do. Verse 23, we'll skip down. Of course, he's headed down, and Nabal happens to, luck for him, have a very intelligent, very wise wife, who when she hears what took place, and she knows who David is, as does her husband, he's just too stupid to do anything about it. She knows, brother, something bad's happening today, so I better get on my donkey and get up there. So she packs a lot of food together, and she goes ahead of the food, and she comes and she throws herself in front of David, as we see here in verse 23. Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey. He's coming down out of the heights of Mount Carmel down into this low place where Nabal lives. His men are literally coming down the mountainside, 400 of them, along with David in their lead. She fell on her face before David, and she bowed down to the ground. And so she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he, Nabal. Remember, his name means just a scoundrel, a scorner. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to the bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to you, remember she brings him a whole bunch of food, to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for, notice what she says here about him. David was well known, and what his future was also well known. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of your heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. And she catches David at a low time, and she's essentially, in my mind, the way things work here, God through his Holy Spirit has taken David to a place past where David is actually capable of handling himself. Again, a test isn't a test unless it takes you past the last test. David has gone past what he's capable of enduring. David has incredible skill, I mean physical skill, in battle. He has withheld that physical skill and held it only to the enemies of Israel, but Israel has been nothing but an enemy to him. Now he's fixing to say, essentially, to heck with all you guys, I'm fixing to show you what I can really do. And he's fixing to really lay it on him, starting with Nabal. And Abigail comes to him and says, don't do it. You've endured, David. You've made it this far. You've been through a lot of trials. You've done what's right in the middle of those trials. Saul twice was in the hands of David, and David did not kill him. He did not avenge himself. He had no regrets and no reason to regret. And she said, at this point, don't have any more. You don't have any regrets now. Don't add one to your load. Don't come and do this thing and avenge. And of course, you know the rest of the story. God strikes Nabal. God takes care of this wicked man who mistreats David, who mistreats his people, and who's been wicked to everybody else. It comes a time, and David learns, among other things, that God fights for him. He learns that. But essentially, Abigail comes to him, and she pleads with him to endure the trial and to pass the test. David, it's a test you're going through. Pass. Don't fail this. You've come this far. Don't get off the boat now. Pass the test. Pass it. And then you will have no regrets. And you're going to learn great things about God. And as he does, through that entire time, and not just this, but the entire time that he runs from Saul, he learns, first of all, among many other things, to submit to authority. He learns to lead men. He learns to endure. He learns that God will back him up. He learns to trust God in trying circumstances. How else could he have learned these things? No other way. No other way. Was it rough on him? Yes. Did he want to get out? Yes. Was he glad in the end that he went through them? Yes. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. He recognized that God was allowing him to go through these trials so that he can be what God really wanted him to be. And once it was all said and done, then you have this certain turn in the Psalms where it's nothing but praise. David realizes what God is doing. He realizes that through the grace of God, he's passed the test. And now he's learned these incredible things, and it turns him into the greatest king that Israel has, up until this point, ever known. God works in a similar way as he matures us. He works in a similar way. Our circumstances become trying and difficult. We want to fix them in the flesh. We want to get out before the time has had time to work its work. That's our tendency. But we need to, as Abigail advises David here, you need to hold out. You need to hang on. The tendency to quit is not from God. God wants you to stay and to hold on and to do what you're supposed to do. Your tendency in the flesh to take care of things is not the way God handles things. Allow God to be the one that protects you, the one that holds you up. Allow Him to be those things. Endure and trust God and pass the test. And remember that God is going to work everything together for good. He will not fail you. He will not. So where does it hurt today? You look for the vine dresser's shears at work in that place. Shaping, directing, strengthening for the season of great abundance, which he is fully capable of producing in your life. Let him do it. Let him do it. Doesn't mean you don't cry. It doesn't mean you don't get upset. People say, you shouldn't get angry with God. Well, I would say, yeah, you shouldn't, but you do. You know, I bet you he can handle it. Your kids ever get mad at you? Like I said last time, were you running a popularity contest? I don't recall. I don't recall, you know, asking for votes. It's a dictatorship, is it not? That's the way it is. It better be that way. It's the same way with God. It's not a democracy you're involved in. It is a monarchy. He is king. You don't get a vote. He often moves in directions you didn't want to go. Not your plan, not what you'd have thought, not what you thought was best, nothing else, nothing maybe in some cases works out at all what you thought. Everything got trashed. Why? Because he doesn't love you? No. Because he knows what's best for you? Yes. Because you don't know what's best for you? Yes. Because he knows what he can produce in you and what he can do through you, if you will allow him to, will be absolutely amazing. In the end, you'll be so happy. Just as David was. Endure the test. Let him work. Let him cut very close to who you are. Every year, at the end of a year, when the season of harvest is over, a vine dresser goes back and cuts back every branch to a nub. Nothing. You go by and see nothing but just the gnarl, more or less, of the vine sitting there. Why does he do that? Because he knows that the branches grow best if you do that. If you let it hang way out there and frost gets on it, or something else, it's just going to hurt the vine. It's going to hurt everything. So cut them way back, and that's what he does, so that it can really produce fruit. He works the same way in our lives. Questions?